So I'm looking at the candles over here this morning, and I know some of you have told me about more answered prayers than are lit there this morning. The candles, we have some visitors with us this morning, and so they may not know that these candles symbolize answered prayers. They symbolize things that have been a burden on people's hearts, and we've been praying for them, and God has answered in one way or another those prayers. And so they've come up and symbolically lit a candle to represent that fact that prayer has been answered. If anybody else has an answered prayer this morning and did not come up and light a candle, feel free to come on up and light a candle. I know that some of you have some prayer requests right now that are weighing pretty heavy on your hearts. Ray Jurek grabbed me this morning, and Ray's been on vacation the last couple weeks visiting family, which is fantastic. And he's about to leave on another trip to visit a brand new grandbaby that he's never met before. So that's pretty fantastic. But Ray mentioned to me this morning that both of his parents are dealing with physical ailments right now. His dad is 92 years old and in stage 4 kidney failure. And they just found a mass in that kidney, in one of his kidneys. And they've decided that because of his age, they're not going to operate on that. So he could definitely use your prayers. And then Ray's mom is going through macular degeneration and just had surgery on one of her eyes. So if you could keep that family lifted up in your prayers. Kaylee told me this morning that she had an interview with Niles Public Schools this past week, and she has a second interview on Tuesday. So continue to keep her lifted up in your prayers. And then, of course, we just sent a team down to Haiti. And if you've been following what's been going on our church's Facebook page at all, they landed in Haiti just in time for demonstrations against the government. So they were supposed to make it to Ron and Ginny Bishop's house on the first night and ended up not making it there. They had to stay in a hotel because the roads were closed in order to get there. Now, I've been told that it's not as bad as the news is portraying it. There's a bunch of tire fires and things like that. Denise asked us to pray that it would rain. Because apparently the rain will stop the demonstrations. So those are some of the things that are on my heart this morning. And then, of course, if you've been watching the news at all, you've seen the story about the boys in Thailand. And I read this morning that 4 of them have now been rescued. So praise God for that. But it may be a few days before any more of them are rescued. So let's just lift up some of these things in prayer, and also the Word of God this morning. We're starting a brand new series, and I just want God to be glorified through the things that we talk about in this. So let's just lift it up. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are a God that listens to our prayers, that the things that are important to us are important to you, Lord. You are a loving Father, and you desire good for your children. And so we lift up Ray's mom and dad, Lord, as they're going through the difficulties of aging, Lord, as Stan is in stage 4 kidney failure and as Virginia is dealing with macular degeneration, Lord, we just pray that you would give their doctors wisdom in those situations. We pray that you would give comfort to them and to the rest of the family, Lord, and we pray that you would be glorified by whatever outcomes happen through that, Lord. We thank you for Kaylee. We thank you for the opportunity that she has. We thank you that she's already received a long-term subbing position in Berrien Springs if she so desires to take that. But we thank you for the second interview that she has with Niles Public Schools and the impact that she could have right here on our community, Lord. So we pray that you would bless her as she goes into that second interview and that panel on Tuesday, Lord. We pray for our team down in Haiti, Lord. We pray that you would give them wisdom. We thank you for the safety that you've already provided for them getting down there and now finally getting to the bishops. We pray that you would fulfill the ministry that they came down there to do, which is to work with the Maranatha Children's School, Lord. And we pray that lives might be touched because of that, Lord. We also understand that sometimes on missions trips, you have to be flexible. They don't always work out the way that you plan them to, Lord. And so we're just thankful that they were able to get down there safely. And we just pray that whatever happens during this trip, you would be glorified, Lord. And we thank you for the boys in Thailand who have now started to become rescued, Lord. And we just pray for your work around the world, Lord. We know that you are working. That's what Jesus said. My Father is constantly working, Lord. And we know that you're working in the lives of people, Father. We pray that you might touch people's hearts, touch people's lives, Lord. Help them to humble themselves before you, that you might receive the honor and glory that you deserve in this world, Lord. And that is our prayer from our hearts this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Now, I mentioned that we're starting a brand new series this morning. It's called Pastor Answers Tough Questions. So what I'm doing is I'm taking questions from you and doing the best that I can to answer them, not in my own wisdom, but through what the Word of God says. Okay? And I have a couple of questions that I received the last time we did this Pastor Answers Tough Questions series that I never got to. And so this first question this morning is actually approximately 2 years old. So, if you have any new questions for me, there's communication cards right in front of you in the pockets of the chairs. Just go ahead and write what your question is, and then you can drop it in that box back there, or you can email them to me as well. But one thing that I ask is, if you use the communication card, make sure that you put your name on the bottom of it. Because that way, if I don't get to it in the series, at least I can get to you one-on-one. Does that make sense? Okay, good. A third of you got that. Good. All right, moving on. Some of you are just not awake yet, I think. The weather change from blazing hot to gorgeous has affected you in some way. All right. What's that? Amen. It has been a blessing. Amen. All right. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus makes this statement, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is this little tiny phrase that Jesus makes at the end of Luke chapter 17, verse 21. And what Jesus says is, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. So the question was, what does that phrase mean? What does the kingdom of God is within you mean? And so that's what I've been studying this week, and that's what I desire to present to you. Now, several months ago, you may remember that I bought this Gospel Parallels book. And so what I do when I first start studying a passage of Scripture is I look at the other places something similar to that is said. All right? So, for example, a lot of times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the material that they use shows up in multiple Gospels, right? Unfortunately for me, that's not so with Luke chapter 17. So if you look up here, this is the beginning of Luke chapter 17, and Luke 17, this is verses 5 and 6, and Mark says something similar, and Matthew says something similar as well. So there's a nice flow there where I can look back and forth between the different gospel authors, and I can see what each of them said and try to weigh out what it was that Jesus was saying. Unfortunately for me, the rest of Luke 17 is not that way. So there's the story of the healing of the 10 lepers, and then there's the story of this phrase, the kingdom is within you, and Luke is the only one that writes about those things. So that makes it a little bit difficult to be able to compare back and forth. But what do we know about Luke and Luke's writings? I've said some of this multiple times over the last couple months. He wrote about Jesus being a man, OK? Okay, what else? What do we usually see show up in Luke's writings more often than any other gospel author? Okay, there's a lot of facts. There's physical healings and things like that. I'm looking for something in particular. And if you don't get it, maybe this awkward pause will make you remember it in the future. Luke tends to write more than anyone else about people that are not of the Jewish race coming to faith in Jesus. Okay? He tends to write more than anyone else about people that are not Jewish coming to faith in Jesus. So what we have in Luke 17, right before this verse 20 and 21, is a story that we'll get to in just a couple minutes about someone who receives a blessing from Jesus who is not of the Jewish race. Okay? Now, I want to look at this verse 21 and or verse 20, and I want to look at it in the New King James Version. Okay? This is what it says in the New King James Version. Oh. Looks like I changed my notes before I. All right. We're going to pause, refocus. All right, I had just mentioned a few minutes ago that Luke tends to write about people that are not Jewish having a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. So this is the passage that I'm referring to in particular. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem. That's important there. Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem shows up many, many times throughout the Gospels as an important location. And if we read the entire scripture, Jerusalem plays a key role in a lot of different situations, mainly in reference to King David and his throne and his future throne. Jerusalem plays a key role. All right, so as he's going to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then, as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priest." So it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, then fell down in his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And then Luke puts this little phrase in here, "And he was a Samaritan." Okay, so 10 men get healed. 9 of those men were Jewish. The one that is not Jewish is the one that Luke writes about and says came back to Jesus and thanked him. So Jesus answered and said, "Were not the 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, let me put all of this together a little bit. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, okay? The expected king, the king in the lineage of David, is heading to Jerusalem, the place where David reigned. And there's these 10 men who are all lepers. They're all shunned by the community. And Jesus heals them. And in the book of Isaiah, one of the things that Isaiah said was that when Messiah comes, this is what things are going to be like. "The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." One of the signs that it was Messiah was physical healing. And so Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, heals these men as a sign of who he is. It's a sign that this is Messiah. But the thing that's special about Luke here is that when he says, When he explains that it was a Samaritan that came back and thanked Jesus, what he's saying here is Jesus is the coming king, and he's not just the coming king for the Jews. Jesus healed Jews too, but only the Samaritan appreciated him. And Luke is quick to point out, whenever somebody that's not Jewish worships Jesus or accepts something from Jesus or whatever, Luke is quick to point out that this person was not of the Jewish race. Now, why does he do that? Okay, there's a very good possibility that Luke was not Jewish. Why else would he point it out? So we would all know. We would all know what? That Christ came for us too. He wasn't just coming for the Jews. He was coming for everybody. And so, of course, Luke wrote this after the day of Pentecost, after the gospel started spreading to the world. But the point was, Luke wanted us to know that this gospel of Jesus Christ was not going to be just a Jewish thing. It was going to go out to everyone. And so he's very specific that this person was not a Jew. The other thing I think Luke wanted to point out was he wanted to point out the religious state of the nation of Israel. Okay, you've got 10 guys here. 9 of them are Jewish. All 10 get healed. And the only one that comes back and appreciates Jesus is the one who's not Jewish. What does that say about the spiritual state of the Jewish people? Maybe they felt they deserved the healing. Could be. Well, when we get into the next couple verses here, what Luke does is he contrasts the faith of that Samaritan with the lack of faith of the leaders of the Jewish people. Okay, so here's Luke 17, verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the Jewish people, when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." Now let me just pause there, because there's a lot of debate about what that phrase means. Okay, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Now, some people think that what it means is that it's an internal thing and that it grows within us, and that's the big question for this message today is, what does it mean that the kingdom of God is within you? But here's another possibility, okay? Remember, these men had just been healed. These are just the next couple verses after these men had been healed, right? The Pharisees are looking at Jesus, and they're extremely skeptical of Jesus and his claim to be Messiah. But Jesus just proved who he was in the healing of the 10. So they say to him, "When is this kingdom that you're supposed to run? When is this kingdom that you're claiming to be Messiah? When is that supposed to happen?" And Jesus says, "It doesn't come with observation." I think what Jesus was trying to say is, when it's here, you're not going to get it. When it's here, you're going to completely miss out. Hey, Jerry, I'm cracking. I don't know. Okay. So the verse that I'm showing you here, Luke 17, verse 20, this is from the New King James Version. Now, as we go through different translations, it's translated in a different way. So when I look at the NIV, it says, "Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The coming kingdom of God is not something that can be observed.'" Or the English Standard Version says, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed.'" But then I want to point out to you what the New Living Translation says all the way down here. It says, "One day the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs." And then there's a little note here that says, "or by your speculations." So what Jesus is saying is, when the kingdom of God comes, you guys are going to miss it because you're not ready. It'll be happening right in front of you, and it's going to go right over your head. Okay? The Samaritan that had just been healed, he got it. He came back to Jesus and said, "Thank you so much for healing me," right? But the leaders, the ones who were supposed to know when Messiah came, completely missed it. It went right over their head. Now, this next verse here, verse 21. Now, I'm going to read verse 20 again, and then we'll read verse 21. "Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you.'" That's out of the New King James translation. Now, one of the things that I pointed out in my How to Study the Bible class is that it's important that we have New English translations every once in a while. And the reason that we need New English translations is not because the Greek language changes. It's because over time, the English language changes. That's why we need new translations of the Bible, because new up-to-date translations of the Bible bring the old Greek into the new English meaning. Does that make sense? All right, so when it comes to this phrase here, "the kingdom of God is within you," in the New King James, I told you that normally what I do is I look at cross-references. I take the passage and I cross-reference it with other places in the scripture that word comes, or that phrase or that idea comes up, okay? The other thing that I do is I go back to the Greek, and I look at those individual words, and I see where they're used and how they're used, all right? So what I did this week was I took that word "within" in the Greek, and I went back and looked at where other spots were that it was used. And guess what? Fortunately for me, it was a short study. There was only one other spot in the New Testament that it was used. And this is it right here. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 to 26, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," so we're talking to the same guys again, okay, the same people again, "woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." Now, you notice here that I highlighted the word "inside" twice. One of them is the same word "within." Unfortunately, the other one is not. Now, you've got Greek, you're translating it into English, you've got two different Greek words, but you translate both of them into the same English word. That's a problem, okay? That's a problem. If it's two different Greek words, it should probably be translated as two different English words. So let's take a look for just a second at which one of these "insides" is the same one as this one right here. All right. So we've got "within," in verse 21. And then we've got this one right here is the same Greek word. And this one here is a different Greek word. Why is that important? Well, let's read them very slowly. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Okay. Now, remember, this is a different Greek word than what was in chapter 17. Does this one sound like it should be translated "inside"? Yes, it does. Thank you, Jeff. Jeff was brave, and he answered, yes, it should be. All right. "Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also." Does that one sound like it should be translated "inside"? Okay, now let's think through this just a little bit. Okay. Say I had my morning coffee on Thursday, and I got to just a little bit left in the bottom of the cup, and I've been bringing it up to my lips, you know, and I've been drinking it, and I left that there, and I went away. And now it's Sunday morning, and my little bit of coffee here is still, I mean, now it's not really liquidy anymore. Now it's kind of a gel almost, kind of mud, right? And so I'm going to take that now, and I'm just going to clean the inside of it, and then I'm going to pour you new coffee, and you can drink out of that mug. Is it clean to you? Some of you would say close enough. Some of you would say, I haven't had my coffee yet today, so that sounds great. But my lips have already been all over the outside of that cup. So to me, that's still not clean. Okay? And I think what Jesus was trying to get across here was, this probably shouldn't have been translated as inside. It probably should have been translated as clean the cup. Clean the surface of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. So that's cleansing not only the gunk that was inside, but cleansing the outside stuff too. Does that make sense? All right, so let me take this just a little bit further, because I mentioned that English translations need to be updated every once in a while. And this phrase, the kingdom of God within you, only shows up in two major translations of the Bible. The New King James, obviously, because I've already put it up on the screen. And which one do you think the other one is? The other one is the King James. Those are the only two major translations of the Bible that it shows up in this way. Now, the NIV says, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. The ESV says, nor will they say, look here it is or there, behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And then I'm going to drop down to the New Living Translation. You won't be able to say, here it is or it's over there, for the kingdom of God is already among you. The kingdom of God is already among you. Now, what's the difference between within you and in your midst? Yeah, inside would be more personal, sure. I love that, Ellen. That was fantastic. In your midst means that it might be near you, nearby you, but it's not actually inside of you. Now, let's go back just one verse earlier and remember who Jesus is talking to here. Okay? It's the Pharisees. Does it make any sense to say to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is inside you, the kingdom of God is within you? Does it make any sense to these skeptical hypocrites to say to them, the kingdom of God is inside you? No, it does not. What Jesus was really saying here is the kingdom of God is in your midst. And guess who, not what, who he was referring to? He was referring to himself. He was saying, the kingdom of God is right here because I'm right here. The kingdom of God is so close you could reach out and grab it, but you refuse to observe that it's there. That sounds a little bit like a passage from Matthew chapter 4, right? Jesus starts preaching, and he preaches, repent, for the kingdom of God is, It's at hand. It's right there. Just reach out and take it. It's right there. But they don't believe that he's Messiah. Now, there has been a phrase going around theology for the last 100 years or so that some people are very familiar with because it just keeps popping up, and then some people are not very familiar with, but I want to explain it to you just a little bit. And this is the idea of the already not yet kingdom of God. Has anybody heard that phrase before? That the kingdom of God is already and yet not yet. Okay, some of you have, some of you haven't. This particular piece of theology became the keynote of a man named Gerhardus Voss, who was a professor at Calvin Theological Seminary, right in Grand Rapids here, and then he was also a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. But he grew up in the Dutch Reformed Church. And many of you might not know this, but Princeton began as a Presbyterian seminary. And so these are the places that he was teaching in. Now, this phrase, already not yet kingdom of God, just pops up all over the place in theology right now. And so I think people get the idea that this is hundreds or maybe thousands of years old. But really, this idea here is only maybe a little over 100 years old. Okay, so in the scope of the church, this is a pretty new idea. Now, what it means is the already not yet kingdom of God is, I wrote on there, it's a very Presbyterian hybrid concept, which, number one, Jesus Christ is already reigning, and yet, number two, he will in the future reign fully in power. And when I look at this idea, I think it contains both concepts from amillennialism and premillennialism. And if you don't know what those things mean, that's fine. We can talk about that another time. But I'm going to give you just a brief little idea of what amillennialism and premillennialism mean right here, okay? Number one, premillennialism says that one day Jesus will have a 1,000-year reign on this earth, okay? And this denomination actually has in our doctrinal statement that we are premillennial, that Jesus will return premillennially, okay? So the idea being that one day he will return for a 1,000-year reign on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, okay? Amillennialism basically says that there is no literal reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, that it's a spiritual reign that's happening right now. And so the already not yet idea of the kingdom of God says both are happening. So I want to take a look at this for just a moment and use the very evangelical free phrase, where stands it written? Because what we want to do is we want to say, does the scripture support this idea of the already not yet kingdom of God? Now, here's some of the things that the scripture says about Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, so this is before Jesus is even born, the angel comes to Mary, and this is what the angel says to Mary. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So this is a future tense look at what Jesus is going to do before he is even born. Now, in the book of Acts, we've read the verse that follows this several times, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But here's what it says right before that. So when they came together, they asked him, this is after Jesus has risen from the dead, it's during his appearances with them, the apostles ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, so they had this idea that Jesus was going to restore a physical kingdom to Israel. So this would have been a great time for Jesus to say, you guys don't understand what's going on. There's not actually going to be a physical kingdom or any of those types of things. But guess what he does not say? He doesn't say any of that. What he says is, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. So if there was not going to be a physical kingdom of God, this would have been a great time for Jesus to say, guys, you're not getting it. There's not going to be a physical kingdom. But he does not say that. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, the Apostle John writes this, "Then I saw the angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. And at that time, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who had the authority, to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So this is the Apostle John, and he's looking forward into the future, and he sees a vision of Jesus reigning on the literal throne of David. And he sees the faithful saints reigning right along with him. But the point is, it's a physical, literal establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Okay? That's what John predicts here. Now, Jesus said a lot about the kingdom. Here's some of the things that Jesus said about the kingdom. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He said, "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, leaven, a hidden treasure, a merchant in search of fine pearls, a net, the master of a house." He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he said things like, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And we'll talk about that another time. That would be a great question to write down. What in the world does that mean? And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" In Luke chapter 20, he said, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And then he said in Luke chapter 13, "People will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God." So if you look at what Jesus is saying, he's saying, number one, that there is going to be a literal physical kingdom where I'm reigning. I, meaning Jesus, not me. I hope that I might be able to co-reign with him as one of those faithful, but that's not me to decide. Anyway, Jesus is saying one day there will be a literal physical kingdom on earth. So does that mean that there's not already a kingdom? Well, a lot of people are debating that, and it especially was a big debate back in the 1950s, and I don't know if many people know that, but this issue really came to a head back in the late 1950s, theologically. But I want to talk about the idea, did Jesus actually inaugurate the kingdom when he came? Did he establish it? Did he start it? Or did he just offer it? What's the difference between the word inaugurate and the word offer? Thank you. What's the difference between the word inaugurate or establish and offer? Okay. Okay. So something that's offered can be what? Accepted, or it can be rejected. Okay? So Jesus, he's saying the kingdom of God is at hand. He tells the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is within your midst. And he's referring to himself. I looked up that word. I looked up that word at hand. And I want to look at that in just a minute, but I also want to look at a phrase that is very easy to overlook in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, this phrase shows up twice. The phrase is, from that time, Jesus began to. Okay? From that time, Jesus began to. The first time it shows up is in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus says, or when Matthew writes, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And even as far as Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is still saying, tell the people the kingdom is at hand. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it says, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction among the people. And the whole idea behind that healing of every disease and every affliction wasn't just Jesus being benevolent and going out and healing people, although that was true too. But the point was, he was healing people because he was in the midst of proving that he was Messiah. All of those proofs showed people that the kingdom was right there because the king was right there. Now, here's what people miss a lot of times when it comes to the idea of, is the kingdom, did Jesus inaugurate the kingdom or did he just offer it? In Matthew chapter 16, that phrase shows up again. From that time, Jesus began to. Although this time what happens is, Jesus says, Matthew writes, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed on the third day and raised. So here's the idea. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus says, Jesus starts preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But then when we get to Matthew chapter 16, the leaders of the nation reject him one more time, and Jesus stops offering the kingdom after that. From that time on, Jesus doesn't offer them the kingdom anymore in the Gospel of Matthew. From that time on, his focus is on one thing. I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to be crucified. I've got to rise from the dead. That becomes Jesus' focus. Now, that phrase at hand shows up several times in the scriptures, but this section right here is all the Gospel of John. And every time John says it, he's talking about some festival that's going on. For example, it says the Passover of the Jews was at hand. So we're not going to look at John's right now. You're more than welcome to. We're not going to this morning. What we're going to look at is the other times that the phrase at hand shows up. The first one, of course, I've said it several times now, is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, then and that's John the Baptist preaching it right there in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 4, from that time Jesus began preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In Matthew chapter 10, he tells his disciples, as you go, saying, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now I'm going to skip down a little bit to Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus tells them, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Okay? So he's saying, it's right here, it's right at hand. But then what happens after Matthew chapter 16? Is that phrase at hand is still used, but it's no longer referring to the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus says, go into the city and you will go into a city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Chapter 26, verse 45, he came to the disciples and said, sleep and take your rest later on. See, now the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Verse 46, he says, rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. And then Mark, in that same scenario, just Mark's version of writing it, says that same thing. Mark chapter 14, verse 42, rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. And then Luke uses it only one time. And I think Luke's is very significant, because here's what Luke says. Many will come in my name, saying, the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Many will come in my name, saying, the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Think back over the last, say, 20 years. Actually, let's go back a little bit further. Let's go back to, how many of you remember the story of Jonestown? Do you remember the story of Jonestown? Right? These people followed Jim Jones because they thought that he was the key to the Messianic kingdom coming about. So they all moved down to Guyana, South America, right? And what happened there? They all drank the Kool-Aid, and they were all essentially slaughtered, right? How many of you remember the story of David Koresh in Waco, Texas, right? David Koresh claimed to be Messiah, but he was not. Jesus said, many will come in my name, saying, the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Do not go after them. So I'm not saying that the kingdom is not already, but what I am saying is that that the kingdom of God definitely, in Scripture, has some future tense to it. Are there some things that are present tense too? Maybe. Give me a minute. We'll talk about that. But here's what the Apostle Paul did. The Apostle Paul actually preached the kingdom. Okay? In five different spots in the gospel, in the book of Acts, Paul preaches the kingdom. However, Luke never records whether Paul was preaching a current kingdom or a future kingdom, except for possibly in one spot. And that one possible spot was Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Antioch, and Antioch. We talked about those places just a couple weeks ago, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in their faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, what tense does this look like to you? To me, it looks like future. As though the apostles are saying, through many tribulations, we are going to have to enter the kingdom. We have not entered yet the kingdom, but through many tribulations, we will enter into the kingdom. But I also want to mention that there are definitely some present tense kingdom things that we need to deal with. And it's hard to preach in one message the entire word of God on the kingdom. In fact, I've been thinking about someday doing a year-long Sunday school on the idea of the kingdom of God, because there's just so much in the scripture about it. But let me give you one verse from the book of Colossians. There's a verse in the book of Colossians that says that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. And I know that in the book of Philippians, there's a verse that says that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Lord. And I think that those things tie together. So there's at least part of it that is present. Okay, I am a citizen of the kingdom in spite of the fact that I'm still in this physical body and still on this physical earth. But at least in a spiritual sense, I've been transferred as a citizen of the kingdom. And yet, in spite of all that, I still wait for the day when Jesus returns and reigns on this earth. Amen? So, if Jesus was to return today, are you ready? Are you ready? If he returned and established his kingdom today, are you living as though you are a kingdom citizen? Or is this kind of a secondary thing that I just do on Sunday mornings? When Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, he was saying, seek entirely in everything that you do, every moment of your day, every moment of your life, seek the kingdom. How are you fulfilling the kingdom as a kingdom citizen? I wonder if Jesus would come back today, if he would say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've really given everything for the kingdom of God. Or if he would look at us and he would say, well, you sort of toyed with it a little bit. You got the fire insurance, but what did you do beyond that? Are there things in our lives that we need to make confession? Are there things in our lives that we need to repent of in order that when Jesus does come back, he can give us that well done, good and faithful servant? Some of you amaze me with how much you are dedicated to the kingdom. You amaze me with the fact that it seems like every word out of your mouth and every action in your lives is focused on furthering the kingdom of God. And that's where each and every one of us should be. Some of you push me along to be not only a better pastor, but to be a better kingdom citizen. And that's how we all ought to be. We all ought to be driving one another further along that the kingdom of God may advance in this world. Amen? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how much you talk about the kingdom in it. I thank you that there is no way that I could talk about everything in one message. But I thank you that Jesus came as an example. And even though he was rejected, he did fulfill that part of his mission, Lord. He died for our sins, he rose from the dead, and now he's seated next to you. We believe that one day he will return, he will reign on this earth, Lord, and the kingdom of God will be fulfilled. And we look forward to that day when you receive the glory that you deserve in our lives and in this world. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.